Esther, when God seems absent. Some question the inspiration of the book of Esther because the name of God doesn't actually appear in it. And I would suggest that is a very poor argument. But even still, what are we to do with a book like this? When God is absent by name, does that mean that he is absent from the situation? Well, hopefully you will see that that is certainly not the case. God is always at work, even when we cannot see it. And that's certainly true in Esther. We see his hand all the way through this account, overruling, guiding, sovereignly working his purposes out. And the book of Esther is as inspired, inerrant, infallible as any other part of the Word of God. And tonight, I would like to really sweep through an overview in the narrative and draw out significant lessons in providence along the way. And hopefully they should encourage us and draw us out to adore and worship our great God as he manifests his wisdom and power of the Lord. But more than that, also to teach us as believers, if that is our case tonight, to see his hand more in every circumstance. One of the Puritans, John Flavel, said, "He who observes providence will never be long without a providence to observe." You see, as believers, our spiritual eyes have been opened so that we can see the Lord's hand at work, that he's always accomplishing his purposes for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Now, we know as we read through Scripture, there have been times when the Lord worked in such an incredible way that those in the world were startled and were challenged, glimpses of divine light, as it were, bursting into the darkness, leading some to cry out to him, others, of course, to be hardened and left without excuse. But in the account that we have before us, in no less glorious tones than those great miracles like the deliverance of the people from Egypt and all the rest, you know, we still see in the usual methods of his providence, God doing great things, accomplishing his wise designs. As one preacher says, it has been well said that the book of Esther is a record of wonders without a miracle. And therefore, though equally revealing the glory of God, it sets it forth in another fashion. And the attentive eye will clearly see the Lord in ordinary means, as if by miraculous power, the hills had leaped from their places or the floods had stood upright. I am sure that God is in the world, yes, and is at my own fireside, in my chamber, and I am sure that he manages my affairs, orders all things for me and for each one of his children. We need no miracles to convince us of his working, for the wonders of his providence are as great marvels as miracles themselves. And that's what Esther teaches us. Now, to give some context, there is a long-standing enmity which comes to bear in this story. God's historic dealings with two races have a bearing in what takes place in the story of Esther. You see, God had promised that Israel would be blessed from generation to generation, but he declared that he would be against Amalek from generation to generation. You read that in Exodus 17. So Israel and Amalek were locked in enmity. And time had passed, and though Israel had been kept, Amalek had almost been wiped out. But there remained a final remnant, one of which was a descendant of the royal Amalekite line, which was Haman. And in this story of Esther, we see that Haman had risen to a place of prominence of the court of Ahasuerus, the Persian king. And so in the purposes of God, a final conflict would take place between Israel and Amalek. Now, the Lord's people at this stage were once again at great disadvantage because Haman was the favorite prime minister of a powerful and unstable pagan Persian ruler who was easily manipulated. Now, Mordecai, who's one of the other key characters, was a Jew. And he was an employee of the king, and he was at the king's gate. And the ancient enmity was evident because Mordecai would never respect Haman by bowing down to him as the others were commanded to do and did insincerely. And that infuriated Haman. that Mordecai, a Jew, would act like this towards him. And as with all evil, Haman's hatred consumed him so much that he resolved that it wasn't just Mordecai that he was going to seek to eliminate, but all of the Jews, to wipe them from the earth. It was a heinous plot hatched in hell. And Haman told the king that there was a people scattered throughout the Persian Empire that was different from the others, that was opposed to the king's laws and would be a problem for the king if they weren't dealt with. And such was his arrogance that Haman plainly requests the destruction of an entire race. And he also offers at the outset to personally pay any compensation to the king should there be any loss of revenue to the crown. And he would use the wealth that was amassed through that genocide. Such was the darkness of his plan that he plotted to make the Jews pay for their own elimination. It was a vile, vile thing. And the king granted that request. And he told Haman to deal with the Jews in the way that he thought was best. And the question comes right from the outset, where is the God of Israel? What is he doing? How can he allow such a thing to seem to take place? And it seems as though the fate of the Lord's people is now in the hand of this Amalekite. But Isaiah 54:17, the Lord says to Israel, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. And that's what we see. So what lessons can we learn? Well, firstly, I want you to see this. God puts his people in the right place to do his work. You know, the plot of Haman didn't catch God by surprise. You know, there are some who speak of God as though God is a reactionary God, that he has to somehow ever weave and change in order to deal with what people throw at him. That is a nonsense. Haman did not catch God by surprise. The Lord knew what would transpire because he's omniscient, he's all-knowing. He knew how he would overrule this malicious, cunning scheme of Haman. But a Jew would need to have great influence with the king. How would that happen? How would a Jewish girl become an influential queen of Persia? Well, all was known by the great God before Haman had ever concocted his wicked scheme of murdering the Jews. So how does it happen? Well, King Ahasuerus had been drinking excessively. And he sent for his then queen Vashti because in his drunken state he wants to parade her in front of the drunken court. And it was unthinkable at that point for anyone to disobey the command of this tyrant. And so imagine the shock when news comes back that Vashti refuses to degrade herself by being paraded like that. And for her courage, she's divorced, she's removed, and Ahasuerus wants a new queen. Now, let me just say that we cannot commend Mordecai for putting his adopted daughter in the beauty competition that the king desires to make his choice of a new queen. Such a decision that he makes was contrary to the law of God, and it also put this young girl who was in his care in great danger. You know, in regular terms, it would have been more God-honoring for Esther to have married the poorest man in the house of Israel than to be anywhere near the hand of that Persian tyrant. And you need to understand that if you go back and if you read the opening part of this account at the beginning of Esther, the Bible records what happens. It doesn't excuse, it doesn't commend the wrongdoing of Mordecai or Esther in compliance. Rather, the Word of God tells us how divine wisdom is able to bring good from this evil. And the high position of Esther, even though it's gained contrary to the law, God is able to overrule in order to deliver his people. And so Esther, being in the royal house, would be the means of defeating Haman. But it needed more than Esther. You see, once in the harem of the king, she would be secluded from the rest of the world. So there needed to be someone outside the palace to keep watch over the people of the Lord and to encourage Esther to take action at the right time. And so Mordecai, her cousin, her foster father, got a job which placed him at the palace gate. And where better could he be? He could see all the comings and goings, and he was ready to act when necessary. So Mordecai, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, would be a better watchman than the other son of Kish, who had allowed Amalek to escape those many years before. And so his relationship with Esther meant that he could communicate with her through her chambermaid, Hatach. Now, when Haman's evil plan was revealed, it wasn't long before the information came to Esther's attention and she understood the danger her people were in. So the Lord overruled to place Esther and Mordecai in the right places, and both were key to counteracting Haman's wicked scheme. And also, Mordecai discovers a plot against the king and tells the highest authority all details orchestrated by the Lord and will be significant as time goes on. So what does that mean for you and me, this first lesson? Well, we can know this, dear friends, that whatever evil is being planned against the cause of God and truth, and there is much of that right now, we can be sure that the Lord knows all about it. And what is more, he will have his Esther and his Mordecai ready in the right place to accomplish his purpose and thwart his enemy. You see, the Lord always has his servants well placed. And we can trust that he sees, that he knows, and he's working. And every child of God is where God has placed him for some purpose. And that's true for you, believer. You are not where you are by accident. You know, maybe you've been wishing, you know, in your own circumstances to be somewhere else where maybe you could be involved in something else for the Lord and different circumstances at home or work. And you think, well, I'd rather be anywhere but here. But Spurgeon says, don't wish anything of the kind. Serve him where you are. If you are sitting at the king's gate, there is something for you to do there. If you're on the queen's throne, there will be something for you to do there. Don't ask either to be gatekeeper or queen, but whichever you are, serve God in that position. You know, as we consider our circumstances here, and those of us who are committed together here as we worship and work and come alongside each other in the fellowship, we trust that God has put each one of us in the right place. That we're not here by accident, just as a captain arranges his soldiers. And so we need to do our part with commitment and with earnestness. As one says, our wisdom is not to desire another place, nor to judge those in another position, but each one, being redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, should consecrate himself fully to the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me do? Here I am, and by your grace I am ready to do it. You see, God puts his people in the right place to do his work. And that's what we see with Esther and Mordecai. But the second lesson I want you to see in this grand story of Esther is this. God restrains his enemies. You know, Haman had secured permission for his plan to destroy the Jews, but he was superstitious. And so he consults his magicians to cast lots to find a lucky day to undertake his heart's desire. And as the lots were cast, finally the chosen day was the 13th day of the 12th month. And the magicians, they said to Haman, oh, the heavens will be favorable, your attack's going to be success, and Haman lapped it all up. But know this, though evil men cast their lots, the Lord was in control. And he ordered it so that there was almost a year before Haman would move against the Jews, and that gave time to Esther and Mordecai to do what was necessary to counteract this vile plan. You know, let me say this, even in the dark, secret place of wicked sorcerers and magicians, the Lord is able to frustrate the enemy, to overrule the directions of liars. All their enchantments are in vain. Numbers 23:23, no sorcery can come against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. We can trust the Lord. We can patiently endure. We can leave our adversaries in the hand of our God because he is able to bring all their wicked plans and their ways to nothing, even causing them to fall into the trap that they have laid for us. You know, Haman's plan to destroy the Jews was such that the decree would be given, and the idea was that the Jews would be killed by any of the people living around them. And those who chose to murder the Jews would be given some of the plunder as a reward. Haman was banking on the greed of men to lead them to murder. But that plan would lead to a way of deliverance, as we'll see. Haman, no doubt, thought his plan was outstanding. He probably thought it was faultless. But the Lord is able to make the wisdom of sinful men nothing, working it against them. And also, see this, the restraining hand of God is seen in the fact that Mordecai is preserved. You know, Mordecai had provoked Haman many times, and yet he had escaped death. You know, proud men like Haman who are insulted usually want revenge immediately. But Haman kept himself unto the day when his anger burnt so deeply that he set up the gallows for Mordecai. But Mordecai would not die a violent death by the hands of Haman. What can we learn from that? The enemies of Jesus Christ and his people can never do more than the Lord permits. They cannot go one breath beyond what the Lord allows. And when they are permitted to do their worst, there is always some weakness by which they are undermined. As one says, the wicked carry about them the weapons of their own destruction, and when they rage most against the Most High, the Lord of all will bring out of it good for his people and glory to himself. Friends, we have to be careful sometimes, all times, not to judge the Lord by feeble sense. Not just to focus on one small piece. We have to trust the Lord and realize that there is a much wider and bigger picture, and in his time, he will make it plain. And even though there will be dark hours, against such the Lord's people are enabled to shine all the brighter. Isaiah 26:4, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. He is well able to restrain and confound his enemies for all their apparent craftiness and wisdom. God is able to restrain his enemies. But then see this, God in his providence tries his people. You know, if you're a believer tonight and you're here, it doesn't mean that you will be kept from difficulty. The Lord often uses trials to bring us on in our relationship with him, sometimes to discipline, but always to bring us closer to him. So we must not think that God has abandoned us or a situation is not providential because it's hard. The Lord tests the righteous, Psalm 11. You know, God tested Mordecai. You know, every time Haman went past him with all of his pride and arrogance, Mordecai paid no respect. He knew that he should, he knew that it was commanded, but he held his own, not knowing what the cost might be. And just imagine, Mordecai must have been devastated when the proclamation was given that all the Jews must die, blaming himself for being too obstinate, and now for his own obstinacy, his house and his people are to be slain. And it says in the account, as you read it through, he puts on sackcloth and ashes. He's full of sorrow. He'd done what he thought was right. But now it wasn't just him that would suffer. It was all his people. God tested him. God tested Esther in royal surroundings. She might have forgotten the Lord. She might have forgotten the people from which she came. But when she hears that Mordecai and her people are to be destroyed, sorrow and dread filled her heart. There was no hope for her people unless she could go to the king, the tyrant, from whom one angry look would mean death. She would have to risk everything and go unrequested into the presence of the king and plead for her nation. No wonder she asked for the prayers of the faithful. No wonder as you read through the account, you see her and her maids of honor fasting and crying out to the Lord. You know, wherever we are, dear friends, well-placed or not, as we seek to serve the Lord, we must know that trials will come. We're not given a position of ease, we're given a position of dependence. And whether we're in the lowest and unassuming position or whether we're at the forefront, neither will shield us from the much tribulation through which we endure on the way to glory. And even then, We should see those trials as an opportunity to be refined, to be deepened, to be matured, to be brought closer to the one who upholds us and keeps us. As one said, the Lord tries the righteous because he has made them of metal which will endure the test. And he knows that by the sustaining power of his Holy Spirit, they will be held up and made more than conquerors. And so it is part of the operation of providence to test the saints. And let that comfort those of you who are in trouble at this time. The Lord tests us, but he keeps us. And he refines us and draws us closer to himself. Mordecai was tested, Esther was tested, and as his people, we will be tested. But see this too. God arranges even the small details to do his wonders. This is a staggering thing, you know. There are many believers who are quick to acknowledge the great interventions as marvelous providence. And they like to see the big things. But they miss the wonder in the little or unattractive details that the Lord orchestrates. You know, everything, the most minute as well as the most magnificent, is ordered by the Lord, who has prepared his throne in the heavens, whose kingdom rules over all. You know, think of how Esther approaches. She's strengthened by prayer, but no doubt still trembling. She's got to go to this king and plead for her people. And he is moved as she comes to put out his golden scepter, which means that she is allowed to approach. And he asks what she wants, and Esther invites the king to come to a banquet and to bring Haman too. And they attend. And he asks a second time, Esther, what's the desire of your heart? You know, and you would think, the king, he's so well disposed towards her. Why didn't she speak out then? Why didn't she say it then when the opportunity seems so right? But she doesn't ask the first time. She asks that the king and Haman will come to another banquet the following night. And you might think, well, what a missed opportunity. Why didn't she plead for her people there and then? Surely the door was open. The nation's future hangs in the balance, and when the king asks, she doesn't say anything. No doubt she wanted to address the situation, but for whatever reason, the words didn't come. But know this, even in Esther's pause, the Lord was working. It wasn't the right time. And she held her counsel. She probably wondered herself if the opportunity was gone, if she'd missed it. But the Lord knew. He was in control. Now, after that banquet, the first one, Haman goes out of the gate joyfully. But Mordecai, once again, refuses to bow to him. This time, it's too much. And Haman calls his wife and his friends, and he tells them that for all his status and all his wealth, it means nothing whilst Mordecai the Jew sits in the king's gate. Now you would think that those who knew him would have said, look, Haman, not long. Mordecai's going to get his comeuppance, his end, as will all his people. You put the plan in place. But no. They actually encourage Haman to pursue immediate action. They say, go after Mordecai. Make sure that he pays the price. And so Haman gets workmen to build the gallows high that very night. And he would go and ask the king the next morning for Mordecai's death. You know, it seemed a small matter, didn't it? That this should be the night that Haman's patience snapped. But in all of these things, the Lord is working. You know, had he not rushed to exact revenge, he wouldn't have gone early to the palace and he wouldn't have been present when the king will ask who is in the court. Now, unbeknown to Haman, at exactly the same time, the king couldn't sleep. Now, why, on this of all nights, could the king not catch sleep? As one states, Ahasuerus is master of 127 provinces, but he's not master of 10 minutes sleep. And of all things, what does he do? He could have called for music. He could have called for someone to come and sing him a lullaby and all the rest. But he calls for a book. And what type of book does the king call for? Romance or... No. He calls for the Chronicles of the Empire. Well, that's pretty dull reading, surely. But there are 127 provinces. Which one's going to be selected? Oh, well, we'll have Shushan, the royal city. But it's the centre of the empire, and it's so well documented, it's probably a huge tome. So which part is the reader going to choose? Eventually, he decides upon the account of the discovery of a conspiracy against the king by a man called Mordecai. You see, the Lord guided the reader to just the right page. And more than that, the king's interested. You know, the dullness of the reading could have put him out for the count. But instead, it captures his interest. And he says, this man Mordecai, he's done me a good service. Has he been rewarded? No. Oh, the king orders for him to be rewarded at once, and it would be Haman, who had to lead Mordecai in honour through the streets for his reward. Now, friend, you might think that it's a small thing whether you or I shall sleep tonight, or whether we're going to turn restlessly in our beds. But know that God will be in our rest or our waking. We might know his purpose, but his hand is ever at work, and no man sleeps or wakes but according to the Lord's decree. At the next banquet, Queen Esther reveals her sorrow, tells of the threatened destruction of the Jews. We read it together. She points out the wicked Haman, and more than ever, the king is ready to grant her request, especially since the man who saved his life, Mordecai, was a Jew and one to whom he'd already awarded the highest honors. Everything comes together. The plotter is unmasked. The gallows that were prepared for Mordecai are now Haman's end. Now, last couple of things as we close. God is always at work, but he calls his servants to be active. You know, in the midst of all of this, Esther, Mordecai, and the others still had to seek the Lord. They still had to cry out to the Lord. And some might say, well, if you're saying that God is in control, if you're saying that God overrules, well, what's the point of praying? Well, the scriptures tell us that prayer is an essential part of the providence of God. So much so that whenever God delivers his people and appears to them, they have sought him for deliverance. And though prayer doesn't change his purposes, it is part of his purpose and vital in providence. And the Lord delights to hear his people. And he loves to appear for them as they cry out to him. You know, Mordecai was sure all the way through that the Lord would not abandon his people. And he expressed that confidence. But even though he prayed, he didn't just sit back and do nothing. He stirred up Esther. He challenged her to speak out. And Esther stepped up. You know, Esther didn't just say, oh, well, you know, the Lord will overrule. And we prayed. And the Lord will overrule. There's nothing for me to do. No, she both pleaded with God and then stepped out and risked everything for the sake of the people. She acted wisely and discreetly in her conversations with the king. And as believers, we are to rest confidently in providence, but that doesn't mean that we sit idle. We believe that God has a people, and therefore we preach in hope that we may be the means in the hands of his Spirit of bringing this people to Christ. And we believe that God has appointed for his people both holiness here and heaven to follow. So we strive against sin. We press forwards to the rest which remains for the people of God. You see, trusting God's providence doesn't quell our energies. It should stir us up to obedience and service. As one says, we labor as if everything depended upon us. But then we fall back upon the Lord with the calm faith which knows that everything depends upon him. God is always at work, but he calls his servants to be active. And then God always accomplishes the total defeat of his enemies and the deliverance of his people. Was there ever a man so utterly defeated as Haman? He was ended by his own trap, so he and his sons were hung on the gallows that was set up for Mordecai. The Jews, though, they were still in terrible danger, even after Esther pleaded with the king, because the king was unable to alter the decree, even though he was willing to do so. Why? Because the constitution of the Medes and Persians said that laws could not be changed. And so the king could decide to do whatever he wanted to do, but once it was decreed, it couldn't be changed. So what could they do? Well, the decree had been set that the Jews should be slain, but the door of escape was this. Another decree was issued that gave the Jews permission to defend themselves and take the property of any who attacked them. So the first decree was neutralized by the second, and that was sent out across the empire as rapidly as possible. And when the day came for the slaughter of the Jews, they stood against their enemies and prevailed. That's interesting. Jewish tradition says that the only group to attack the Jews was the Amalekites, and only the Amalekites were slain, sweeping them from the face of the earth. The enemy defeated, the Jews were placed in a privileged position, and it is said in the word of God that many turned to the God of Abraham as a result of what the Lord had done. You see, God confounded his enemies, prospered his people. All the people who heard this first decree were perplexed when they found that the Jews should be put to death, but they must have been more astonished when the second decree came that the Jews could defend themselves. And many must have said, well, why? The answer being that there is a God in Israel who is over all things. And all nations were compelled to feel that there was a God, that the divine purpose was accomplished, his people secured, and his name was glorified to the world's end. Friends, that should encourage us this night. We should know that the wicked will face their end. They will face judgment. And they may be very powerful and clever and seemingly successful, but God will bring them down. Their sin will find them out. And if you're here tonight and you have set yourself against the Lord and his people, you need to hear that warning. You won't prevail. And you need to hear the voice of his gospel, which says, confess your sin, forsake it, believe in Jesus, the Son of God, the sacrifice upon the cross, and even yet you shall be saved. If you don't, you will face the consequences and condemnation of your sin and your rebellion forever, because the wicked will face their end. But we should be encouraged, if we are believers, that the people of God are always safe in the Lord's hand. You know, in this account of Esther, it seemed as though the people of God were in Haman's power, but the Lord brought their deliverance. He always appears for his people. And for us, if we're believers this night, we can know that the enemies of God can never extinguish the cause of God. The church of Jesus Christ, his own blood-bought people, can never finally be destroyed. And we should take heart. And we should trust the Lord that his gospel purpose will come to pass. We can rest in that. Be sure in that. And you know, the most glorious thing is this. As believers, we can rejoice that we have a guardian near the throne. You know, every Jew in Shushan must have felt hope when they remembered that the Queen Esther was a Jew. We can rejoice that our King, Jesus, is exalted, and that we are safe and secure, because if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There is one that resides and pleads for us in the heavenly throne room, and therefore we shouldn't be dismayed. But let our souls rest in God. And even though the accuser of the brethren will come against us to destroy us, there he is, our precious Saviour, our glorious High Priest. And so, friends, be encouraged. Let your souls rest in him. Wait patiently for him. For sooner shall heaven and earth pass away than those who trust the Lord perish. As the word of God says, they shall not be ashamed nor confounded who put their trust in the Lord, world without end. God is a God who overrules to triumph over his enemies and to deliver his people. And we should rejoice in that this night. And we see it all the way through this wonderful account of Esther. Is God absent? Absolutely not. He is always at work. And praise be to his name. Amen. Let's sing together 613. Thou hidden source of calm repose, thou all-sufficient love divine, my help and refuge from my foes, secure I am if thou art mine. 613.